disciples. We thank you for the truth that is found in it. We thank you that you've given it to us, that we in particular in this country have such easy access to it. Help us to make it a priority in our lives, to learn from it, and to apply the lessons that are contained in it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there are accounts of this event in each of the Gospels. So as usual, just throw up the parallel accounts there. Matthew's account is very abbreviated. And if you look at the size of this account here in Luke, Matthew's is about half of that. Matthew leaves out a lot of details. Luke and Mark generally agree. Each one presents a few details that are not mentioned by the other. There does need to be a word said about harmonizing these three events. Matthew says a couple things that are different than Mark and Luke. Now, Mark and Luke place this event, like I said, directly after the expelling of the demon horde legion. Directly after this. Matthew doesn't. It's not a big deal. As we had discussed before, Matthew tends to not be as chronological as Mark and Luke. Even Luke has his times where he takes things out of chronological order. Mark is pretty faithful to the chronology. But that was okay back then. Chronology was not a big deal. Not as big of a deal as we are. In the West, we have this linear way of thinking. We want things to be lined up. When it comes to events, we want them to be lined up just the way that they happen, and we want the details to be right and so forth. Not back when these Gospels were written. So Matthew, he still puts it after, not directly after the event with the demon legion. But he does put it close to that event. It's most likely this event that we're speaking of today takes place in Capernaum. Luke and Mark suggest that he returned back to the other side, that previous day's events took place in Capernaum, and Matthew even says that he returned to his hometown, or his town, his city. And we know that Jesus' ministry was based in the city of Capernaum. Now, where the discrepancy comes in is Matthew simply calls this man a ruler. The Greek word here can be used of any type of ruler, anybody that has authority. So Matthew doesn't really identify who the ruler is, or what kind of a ruler he is. Both Mark and Luke say that he was a ruler of the synagogue. Luke actually uses the same word as Matthew, but he couples it with synagogue, and then Mark uses a Greek word that is a compound word of ruler and synagogue, meaning completely the same thing. But he's identified here, like I said, like we've read, his name is Jairus in the Greek, Jairus. But Jairus in the English. Let me just kind of rabbit trail here for a little bit. What is a ruler of the synagogue? Just real quick. Synagogues had three primary office positions, you might call them, offices. The first was the Nazi, who was also known as the president. Today, current synagogues have a president of the synagogue. This man would have been a general supervisor over all the synagogue activities. Now, we might say, oh, this guy's the pastor. No, not really. He's not equivalent to the pastor. I mean, yes, pastors, there are churches where the pastor is a general supervisor over all church activities. This church, we have the elders play that role. But The Nazi did not do the preaching, did not do scripture reading. I mean, he might have taken part in that, but he was not the regular person to do that. But he was was, like I said, the general supervisor over all the synagogue activities. When we talk about synagogue activities, we're not just talking about the Jews meeting on Saturday to get together and go to synagogue. Synagogue happened throughout the entire week. There were classes. This is where children went to learn. This is where school was, things like that. The second one was called a kazan. If you can do the Hebrew, it's actually like kazan. You know, it's just deep in the throat. Yeah. Kazan. This man is similar to the pastor or worship leader. He would do the lessons, or he would schedule somebody to come in and do the teaching. He would oversee the reading of the scripture. I was reading that he may not exactly be the one to read scripture in the synagogue service, but he would be standing right next to the person who was reading the scripture to make sure that it was read right. That was his responsibility. And then there was the Zedekah, which is literally means the receiver of the alms. And this office was filled by three individuals who had responsibility over receiving and distributing benevolent gifts. They would also answer some questions about the law as well. So a lot of scholars think that Jairus was the Nazi, the president of the synagogue. The reason being is that Luke does not have, when we read this, you'll notice in our English that it said, verse 41, and there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. In the Greek, there is not an article before ruler of the synagogue. It just says, who was ruler of the synagogue. And now, the Nazi and the Kazan could both be considered rulers of the synagogue, but a lot of scholars think that because Luke leaves out that article, that Jairus was the president. He was the top guy. Now, just consider this for a moment. He is the head of the synagogue, whether he's Nazi or Kazan, he's the head of the synagogue. Jesus' home ministry was in Capernaum, which meant that Jairus was very familiar with Jesus. Jesus would have attended the synagogue there. In fact, in the early part of his ministry, he most likely would have been asked to teach because he was seen as a rabbi. So he'd been asked to teach. So these guys know who Jesus is. Jairus knows who Jesus is. He's probably had some personal interaction with Jesus. So just kind of keep that in your mind. Keep that in consideration. But that is what a leader of the synagogue is. So it could be either the Nazi or the Kazan. And a lot of scholars think that Jairus was the Nazi. Kind of back to harmonizing here. So Matthew has Jairus coming up to Jesus, and he says to Jesus that his daughter has died. Now this can be seen as a major conflict, because both Mark and Luke record him simply as saying that she was sick. So you might have some people who try to use this against us to show that there is contradictions in Scripture. But again, we have to take into consideration some things in order to reconcile what is being said here. So understand that first, Matthew likes to abbreviate and condense the details of an event. Okay? Matthew is a long book. He's got a lot of things, a lot of events and stuff that he records. So many of his events, he just likes to kind of talk about briefly. And so he will condense details. All right? Now, that's not, now to us, that might be a big deal. Wait a minute, you left out, my daughters love to tell stories, my wife as well. It's so funny. They like to be like the first one to tell me about an event that happened that day, you know. And then they get upset when they found out that the other one has told me. And then they want to make sure that the details are right, you know. So, I mean, we're very concerned about details when we tell stories to each other, when we talk about events and stuff. That's not so much in the Eastern mindset. That's not the case. The details can be fudged a bit, if you will. What's important is that the main point or main idea is accurately relayed. And the main point is accurately relayed by Matthew. Jairus' daughter died. And both Mark and Luke agree with that she had died. So just to kind of harmonize the three accounts here, understand there is no conflict or contradiction. We just have to understand when it was written, what was acceptable when it was written, you know, that type of thing. So, all right. So here we have, again, all three of these Gospels mention this event. This is a major event. I find it rather interesting that all three of them record the interruption of the event with Jairus and include this event with this unnamed woman. There must be a reason for that. And I think you're going to see that there really is. These two events that happen close to the same time really contrast. Here you have Jairus, who is ruler of the synagogue. He's a popular man. Probably is wealthy. He's got this daughter he's had for 12 years. He probably doesn't suffer a lot. You know, he probably doesn't lack that much. And then you have this woman who has been suffering from this issue. A lot of our Bibles translate it, she had a blood issue. And she's been suffering from this for 12 years herself. Mark actually tells us that she had spent all of her money, all of her savings, in order to try to find a cure. She'd put herself under doctors, and there's almost a negative context here that the doctors made it worse than helped in any way. It's interesting, the Jewish doctors had many interesting cures for things, and there's actually precedence in some Jewish literature for what they would have put this woman through, some ridiculous things. One of the things I read was she had to carry some type of an animal's dung around in a bag with her, or something like that. I mean, just some crazy things. So no wonder it made it worse than it helped out in any way. But why? Now, these two stories will definitely correlate with each other. You've got the contrast between the wealthy, and then you have the contrast between this poor. She's poor, she's an outcast. You know? But both of them go through the same experience in order to have Jesus do what he does. So this story, or these two stories, speak to everyone. And I think that's the reason why they're recorded together. Now, Luke records this story within a day in the life of Jesus. Now, granted, there might be a 48-hour period here, but in the day in the life of Jesus, it started with him teaching. If you remember his family, this is when his family comes to the house that he's at, and they want to speak with him, but he says, "Who is?" You know, this is where he says, "Who is my mother and who is my brothers and sisters? You are my mother and brothers and sisters." Even before that, Mark says that he had a confrontation with the Pharisees who had come up from Jerusalem. The Pharisees actually had accused him of being demon-possessed. After this lunch and his family, he goes to the seashore where he teaches the parables of the sower and the lamp. Again, crowds are pressing on him. He goes across. There's the event with the storm, with him calming the storm. He gets over to the other side. He releases this man from the demons, and then he comes back. I mean, this is an incredible day in the life of Jesus. But this one day serves to illustrate some very important things. It serves to illustrate the authority that Jesus has. Jesus has authority over nature. He calms the storm. He has authority over demons, not just a demon. By the way, I don't know if I stressed this enough. It's not that, I mean, there were people that could cast out demons in Jesus' time. There were Jewish rabbis and who could do this. But Jesus set a man free who was inhabited by many demons. And it shouldn't be lost that when this man saw Jesus put foot on the shore, he's the one that came to Jesus, not the other way around. And the demons recognized him, and they were instantly afraid of him. They even asked for mercy from him. This day in the life of Jesus shows that Jesus has authority over sickness. And what's so interesting about this event by itself, with the woman with the blood issue, is that Jesus didn't even have to be intentional about healing her. He had power that was activated by faith. And then this event also, this day in the life of Jesus also serves to show that he has authority over death itself. Luke brought all of these, he brought this day to our attention to show the authority and power that Jesus has. And why is that so important? Because Luke wants to show that Jesus is the only one capable of offering salvation to the world. And the only way that Jesus can do this is because he has the same authority as God. Or in other words, Jesus is God. Now Luke never says that Jesus is God in his gospel. But he kind of does this for a reason, because after you get through reading all these events, it begs the question, who is this guy? Who is this guy that has this authority? There is no one who has ever been, who is, or ever will be, no human being who has the authority that Jesus has. Jesus is God in the flesh. So I think that's the reason why Luke puts this section here for us, is that we understand, we come to our own conclusion that Jesus is God. That he is God. Now, he also puts this here further, I think. He puts this particular story here to serve as a lesson concerning faith and fear. How do they interact with each other? Here you have Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, come to Jesus. Now, what is lost here is just how bold of an act this is for Jairus. Mark had recorded, as I said earlier, Mark had recorded that just the day before, there were Pharisees from Jerusalem. These are the top teachers there to witness what Jesus was doing. And really, I think they came to respond and let people know this man is not endorsed by us. And they even accused him of having a demon. Now, think about that. Now, as the ruler of the synagogue, think about the pressure on Jairus. The pressure on him to denounce Jesus. To not allow him to take part even in the synagogue itself, where he has so blasphemously healed on the Sabbath. So he's got a lot of pressure. Right? I mean, can you understand what I'm saying here? There's a lot of fear here. And yet, when Jesus comes back, his daughter's dying, this man allows his faith to overrule his fear. And then you've got the story of this woman with the blood issue. Now, a lot of scholars assume what they're talking about is this woman is continually ministrating. She's been doing this for 12 years. And now, there are probably women in our society, I know there are women in our society who have this issue too. But it does not affect them in our society the way that affected her in her society. Now, I'm not downplaying what they're going through by any means. But in her society, she had to make it known. In our society, a woman does not have to make it known. But in her society, if you were menstruating, you had to make it known that was your time of the month there. And there were certain restrictions placed on you. You could not touch people. You could not touch anything that other people would be touching. You could not cook for them. You could not even hug your husband. She was, for 12 years, dealing with this. She was a social outcast. Now, consider what she was considering. She's desperate. She spent all of her money. No avail. Nothing has helped. She's in pain. And she hears about Jesus. She's probably seen him. Again, if she's from Capernaum, she's probably seen him. She's heard about him. And she comes up with this plan. It's an audacious plan. If anybody recognizes her, she could be in severe trouble. She wants to simply go and touch the hem of Jesus' robe, and she believes she's going to be healed. She wants to not just touch the hem of his robe, but she wants to touch a rabbi in her condition. What that means is that if she doesn't get healed, she could make him unholy, and she could make anybody in the crowd that is around her unholy as well. The crowd is pressing in. She, again, here you have these two examples of people who could have allowed fear to hold them back, fear to overcome their faith. But instead, they turned it around and they allowed their faith to overrule their fear. This is what I want us to learn today. It's a fact. Fear can stifle faith. And it does, all the time. I don't even have to illustrate it because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Fear stifles faith. You don't even have to be religious to know that fear stifles faith. I was thinking about this the other day. When I first came to Kingman Christian Church, within like 2 months, the youth group had planned a trip to Six Flags, and so I went with them. And that first trip, I rode a few roller coasters, but it really unsettled me because I was heavier than I am now. By the way, I've lost like 25 pounds. Just to let you know, you might think, "Where's that guy going?" He's like, you know, but. That's what's going on. So after that first trip, I decided I would not ride roller coasters again. And we went to Six Flags, at least 4 or 5 times after that first trip. And I would just walk around the park. You know, I tried to make sure that all the teens were safe and stuff like that. But man, I was missing out because I really like roller coasters. But I just didn't have faith in myself because I was so heavy. I didn't have faith in the little puny bars that go over your lap, and so you're going loop to loops, you know. And my fear stifled my faith. I know that they designed those things to hold even a person of that weight. I even saw people bigger than me going on the roller coasters, but my fear stifled my faith. And as a result of stifling my faith, by the way, I missed out on what I would consider a blessing. Kimberlyn wouldn't consider it a blessing. We went last year, and 2 years ago, sorry, yeah. And the very first, we get there, and the very first thing, Levi and Katiana were like, "Let's go do the, what was it called? Do you guys hear the Drop of Doom or something like that?" Yeah. You know, Kimberlyn's never been on a roller coaster before. And we decided to go on the Drop of Doom. I mean, this is a, I don't know how many feet it is up in the air, but it just is a deadfall, right? And poor Kimberlyn, oh my gosh. Nobody, we didn't warn her, we didn't tell her anything. She couldn't even breathe. I mean, the scream started to come out, and then it just stopped, and we hit the bottom, and she didn't want to go on any roller coasters after that. But but I love roller coasters, you know. But here I allowed this fear of falling while I'm hanging upside down stop me, and I missed out on what I consider a blessing. Okay? But In the story, we learn that faith can eliminate fear, though. So it's kind of interesting. We can either allow fear to stifle our faith, or we can allow our faith to eliminate fear. In this story, clearly we see two people who allowed their faith to eliminate their fear. I love, you know, Jesus knows who touched him. I'm pretty sure he knew who touched him. Maybe not, but I'm pretty sure he knew it. But he's in the middle of this crowd, and they're walking to Jairus. By the way, I'm thinking Jairus is getting pretty frustrated by the end of this interaction with this woman, because they're in a hurry, right? So here they're walking, and all of a sudden Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And Peter and his disciples are going, "What is he talking about?" Because, I mean, everybody's touching him, you know? You know, Peter says here, "What do you mean, Lord? There's a lot of people here." He says, "No, I know someone touched me. I felt power go out from me." What I find fascinating is this woman didn't just like take off. I mean, it's like she knew she was healed. She touched the hem of his garment, and she knew she was healed. I mean, she felt it instantly. If it was me, I think I'd be taken off. You know, all right, I'm out of here. You know, but she didn't, and so he's relentless. "Who touched me? I know someone touched me." I love this, because she actually overcomes two fears, by the way. Because now she's afraid to come forward and confess, and people again look at her like, "What in the world are you doing?" You know. But she does. She comes before him and she confesses. Oh man, what examples here of faith that overcomes fear. Even in Jairus' case, he has to overcome two fears. The first one was just as the synagogue leader to come to Jesus, being pressured, most likely being pressured not to, to reject Jesus. But he knows that Jesus is the only one that can help. Okay? Second fear is, they come, after this incident with the woman, the people come from the house and say, "Jairus, don't worry about it, your daughter's dead. Don't bother to teach her." You know, so what's he afraid of here? He's afraid that the temptation is to just give up now. Okay, it's done. It's over with. Yet Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. Believe, and she will be made well." Now, you've got maybe even a third fear here. Is he going to look like the fool and still take Jesus to his house? Can you imagine when Jesus walks in and he says, "What are you guys weeping for? She's just sleeping," and everybody stops weeping. By the way, back then, weeping was more of a sign of respect for not just the person who died, but for the family of the person. And so you've got all these people here in this house making this loud noise. Probably half of them, probably three quarters of them, aren't even really crying. They're just making, this is the culture back then. And you see how fast it just turned to laughing? Jesus says, "She's asleep." And I can imagine Jairus kind of going, "Oh my goodness." You know? And Jesus turns to Jairus and says, "You drive these people out." This is what Mark tells us. "You drive these people out." Wait a minute. Hold on. Are you asking me to drive them out? Incredible examples of faith overcoming fear. To walk in fear, this is what we learned from this. To walk in fear means to miss God's blessings. For his blessings are usually gained by faith. And I don't know if I should even put usually there. Maybe I should put the word always there. God promises his children many promises in Scripture. And the only way to gain the blessings from those promises are to live in faith. If that woman wouldn't have allowed her faith to overcome her fear, she wouldn't have been healed. If Jairus hadn't allowed his faith to overcome his fear, his daughter wouldn't have been alive. And by the way, let me put it this way too. If neither one of them did what they did, God would not have been glorified. There's a second lesson here. Well, real quick, I want to... there's actually several scriptures that talk about faith overcoming fear. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 54:13 through 14, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children, and in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Matthew 10:29-31, "And are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And Hebrews 13:5-6, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So we learn that we must, as Christians, allow our faith to do away with our fear. There's a second thing we learn here too, and I think it's easy to miss. But the second thing is that it is essential to share stories of faith and blessing with others. Like I said, I love that Jesus won't relent until the woman comes forward. Do you know why? This is my guess. Okay, here's my guess. Jesus knew what was coming for Jairus. He knew someone was coming to tell him, "Your daughter died. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Now, God allows things to happen in our lives that we don't understand. I mean, Jesus could have just allowed the woman to touch the hem and go, be healed. And he probably most likely could have made it to Jairus' house on time and healed his daughter as well. But God allowed something to happen so that he could receive the greater glory. But what he allowed to happen would have created a greater fear in Jairus, a greater temptation to not go through with what he came to Jesus for. So imagine Jairus, he's going to experience this. They're coming to him, they're going to tell him, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher. Don't worry about it. He can't do anything now." But he witnesses this event. This woman, an outcast, socially unclean, she comes before Jesus, even though she's fearful and trembling, and she tells him, not just him, but everybody around her, what he did for her. She exhibits a tremendous amount of faith, and I'm just wondering if this is not what Jairus needed himself. He needed a witness. He needed a testimony about the power of Jesus. And so Jairus witnesses this. And then he receives the news, and then Jesus says to him, "Okay, Jairus, I almost think this is a question, not so much, it's a command, but it's also a question. Jairus, did you just witness? Did you just see what happened to that woman? Are you going to believe? Are you going to trust me?" I think up to this point, I think Jairus was leading, I think after this point, Jesus was leading. Jairus fell behind Jesus. Jesus says, trust and believe, and then he takes off. And Jairus has, he's got a choice. Do I follow or not? There's a good lesson in that for us. Jesus isn't supposed to be following us. We're supposed to be following him, right? The testimony of fellow believers is so essential to us. Not just to encourage us. As you see, there's three things here. Fellow believers are encouraged when we share our testimony. But first off, when we share our testimony, we are encouraged by our testimony. You know, if we don't share what God has done in our lives, or if we don't share things that have happened to us that seem almost miraculous, know that any time God works in the lives of a person, in the life of a person, because he has exercised faith, that the enemy is right there next to him. Enemy knows how powerful testimony is. And so the enemy is going to right away, that's just a coincidence. Are you sure? Are you sure that God really did that? Maybe there's something that you did. Maybe there's, you know, and if we don't share with others, we can get lost in that thinking, and then pretty soon we can come to the conclusion that maybe God wasn't involved here at all. It is essential for us to be able to share that with others because it actually reinforces our faith. It encourages us that, yes, this was God. This was not me. This was not coincidence. This was not, you know, whatever. This was God. So, number one, we need to share with others just for ourselves. Second, we need to share with others because it encourages others. Just like I think that the testimony of the woman encouraged Jairus. And third, we need to share because non-Christians will be encouraged by what we say. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus told, and Mark does too, that Jesus told him not to say anything. But Matthew says that after this event, the word spread. Well, there's no way that it couldn't spread. I mean, there were people at the house. Jesus gets there. He kicks them all out. They know she's dead. And then all of a sudden, they're allowed back inside and she's up and walking. And you can imagine the testimony. Jairus didn't have to say anything. Jesus probably told them not to say anything just for maybe their protection, maybe for his protection. I don't know. But that didn't stop the testimony from happening. And that just brought people closer to accepting Jesus as the Messiah and as the Lord. Non-Christians need to hear our stories. They need to hear our stories of faith. And they need to hear how God has blessed us because of our faith. They need to hear that. We need to walk in faith so that it dispels the fear. We need to experience the blessings that come from faith. And we need to share those stories with others. So I want you to think about it. Are you allowing fear to stifle your faith? There's so many ways that it can happen. You know, I think about the non-Christian, number one. The Holy Spirit stirring the heart. Something's going on. And yet, there is the fear there about what will people think if I do this? They'll think I'm crazy. There's the fear that life will be dramatically changed and maybe for the worse. No, it won't be. It's going to be dramatically changed. But it's going to be for the better. But it isn't just the non-Christian that has to allow faith to overcome fear. It's also us as well. I mean, God commands us to do some pretty hard things at times. And we too, we can be fearful of what the world thinks, what the world says to us. You know, I talked about tithing earlier. The fear is, I'm not going to have enough money. But God makes promises about that. He says, if you seek my kingdom first and my righteousness first, I will provide all of these things for you. What that means is you don't have to worry about giving that 10%. If you're seeking me, I'm going to provide for you. But there's fear there. So are you allowing fear to stifle your faith? So this is my encouragement to you. This is my encouragement to myself. Confess your weakness. Fear is a weakness. It's used by the enemy. Confess your weakness and begin to pray. Pray for determination to walk by faith instead of in fear. I got this from a website as well. I just want to read this. I thought this was really good. This the website is Life and Hope, lifehopeandtruth.com. But they had a page on fear and how to stop feeding fear. And these are their suggestions for how to overcome fear. First off, as I said to you, go to God with your fears. We can ask God for our strength and peace. David, a man after God's own heart, faced many frightening situations. After escaping one terrifying incident in the midst of the Philistine territory, he wrote, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all of my fears." The Apostle Paul, no stranger to fears himself, gave this advice and reassurance. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So first, go to God with your fears. Second, seek God's Spirit. God gives His Spirit to those who repent and are baptized. And one fruit of His Spirit is peace, Galatians 5:22. Paul also said, it is not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. God's Spirit empowers us to control our thinking and to do the right things for the right reason. So again, first, go to God with your fears. Second, seek God's Spirit. Third, grow in faith. Our trust in God is based on His promises and His faithfulness. The faith chapter, Hebrews 11, is full of stories of men and women who grow to believe that God would do exactly what He promised. Their trust in the faithful God helped them face their fears and act in faith. It helped them wait patiently and courageously. Endure terrifying trials. The greatest example is Jesus Christ Himself. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. I just want you to think about this. The Garden of Gethsemane. Just the other day I had a Muslim pointing this out, trying to make an argument here. You know, Jesus was afraid. Yeah, Jesus was afraid. I'm not afraid to admit that. Jesus was a human being. And He had human feelings. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was afraid of what was going to come. He knew what was coming, and He prayed, Lord, if there's any way, God, Father, if there's any way, pass this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus had faith. He had faith in the Father. He had faith in the Father's plan, and He went through with the plan. So grow in faith, focus on the positive. By the way, what do we call this? Focusing on the positive? Joy. Always looking at the good and positive. Like the faithful people of old, we should focus beyond this fearful world on the positive future God has in store. We can also meditate on and appreciate the comfort and peace God gives now. Paul directed our thinking toward the positive. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. He also often extolled the importance of gratitude. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Lastly, what this website says is, perfect love casts out fear. On our spiritual journey, we must never forget our foundational fear of the Lord, our reverence for Him, our recognition of our dependence on Him. This proper perspective should lead to appreciation and praise and a deeper love of the God who has given us everything we have and ever will receive. He loved us so much He gave His own Son. So our relationship with God grows on that foundation. We love Him because He first loved us, John wrote. What does that love do? If we follow His steps and let Him live in us, we will not need to fear the only thing worth fearing: God's day of judgment. As a result, fear is conquered. John summed up the ultimate goal this way: there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Confess your weaknesses. Pray for determination to walk by faith instead of in fear. And then experience the many blessings God has promised to be gained through faith. You know, every time you experience a blessing as a result of faith, it strengthens that faith. And it dispels the fear. Lastly, and then encourage and be encouraged by sharing these experiences with others. In your life groups, don't be afraid to take some time to share the experiences of where faith led to the overcoming of fear and led to gaining God's blessing. Let's be an encouragement to one another. Amen. Ushers, if you would please start to distribute the elements for communion. Today, no music, no song. We're just going to have some quiet. I want you to respond to this message. Christ has overcome so much. We often think of in terms of overcoming the penalty for sin, and that's so true, but He's overcome so much more. And one of the things that He's allowed us to overcome is our fear. Let us celebrate what He's done for us today by taking communion together. Please hold on to the elements. Take some time to spend with Jesus. And then in just a couple minutes, the elements are passed. I'll lead us in taking them together. you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for dealing with the punishment of sin. We thank you for dealing with the problem of separation from you. We thank you for providing a way to be reconciled to you. And we thank you for the many benefits outside of these things that the cross represents. Because of a relationship with you, because of the Spirit who has been deposited in us, because He guides us and leads us, encourages us and strengthens us, we know that we don't have to live in fear. You're in control. We come before you, Lord. We want to take advantage of everything that the cross has to offer. We've taken advantage of salvation. We are taking advantage of the Lordship in our lives. Help us to take advantage of living life with no fear. Walking in faith. Experiencing the promised blessing. Lord, together we partake in these symbols of what you did for us on the cross. You took the bread on the evening that you spent the Passover meal with the disciples, and you broke it and you said to them, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." And then you took the cup and you said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. My blood poured out for many sins. Take and drink." Lord, if there are any non-believers here today, I know that one of the greatest things that prevents non-believers from putting their faith in you is fear. Even in the parable of the sower, we see that with the seed that was sown among the thorns, and all the worries of the world choked it out. That's fear, because we're worrying. We're afraid. I ask that you would help them to overcome their fear and to step out in faith. Give them the faith that they require to come to you humbly, submit to you, the God of all power, the God of creation, very loving and personal God, and turn their lives over to you. I pray that you would help them make that decision. Yeah, we love you, God. You are so awesome, so good to us. Thank you so much for your love. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for coming to our service today. Don't forget about the painting party next week after church. Rachel could really use your help, and we encourage you to come. Because if you don't come, I'm going to send my new lightweight enforcer, Pastor Brian, after you. And that is something you should fear and have faith in. I don't know if that's the proper way of using his reference for the sermon, but we'll go with that. Please stand, and we'll close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. I pray that we would just have faith and help it to overcome our fear and to use it as a witness for you, to share what we can do for you through our lives. Thank you, Lord. We love you and say all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a great day.